Here we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17 this morning. There's a reality that we have acquiesced to in our family, the Graham family, and I'm not sure whether we have made a mistake in acquiescing to it. One of the realities in raising Christian young adults is that they face a time in their lives where they want to believe the Bible because they believe it, not because mom and dad do. And this turns into somewhat of a seduction in their lives as they go off into college and into different churches as adults. And in light of this seduction where you're just simply like, you know, I've grown up in mom and dad's household, but now that I'm getting older, I want to know the Bible and I want to believe what I believe because I believe it. Oftentimes that'll seduce a young person to change some beliefs from what mom and dad had. And so we've always thought, you know, it's been very important to put yourself into a religious context, whether it's a church or a college, that believes very much in line with the way that we believe. To say it another way, if you're facing this age where you want to believe the things you want to believe because you believe them, and we place them into a more liberal theological context, when they make some changes, what direction do you think those changes will be? In a more liberal direction, perhaps a more worldly direction. Or on the flip side, if we place them into a context that is legalistic or sacramentalistic, teaching that by doing good works of sacraments, you earn salvation, what kind of changes do you expect will come out of their lives? So we've always, you know, kind of encouraged our young people, as our children, as they grow into adults, to go into a religious context, to place themselves in churches and in contexts that are in line with the Word of God as closely as we see it during this time of life. But I think that today's text is a rebuke even to where that whole line of thinking begins. Adult children are admonished by Paul not only to remember the Scriptures, but to remember those from whom they learned the Scriptures, all the way to infancy. And so, in other words, perhaps I believe this because my mommy and daddy believed it, is not such a bad answer after all. Let's read and see if you agree with me at all as we look at today's text. Look at verse number 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood or infancy you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would all grow to a point of completion and equipping for every good work. Help us, Lord, to grow in your word that we might love you and love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to have a high view of Scripture and a high view of those who have taught it to us, living it out. Lord, I pray that at Cornerstone, young people might find many people surrounding them who are teaching them the Scripture and living it out. Bless us as we study your word this morning. Change us all, please, to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's begin our outline here. Paul has finished a long discussion about the nature of false teachers in verses 1 through 9, and he contrasts the faithfulness he knows resides in Timothy through observation of Paul in verse 10. And notice the content of Paul's life in verse number 10. You, however, as opposed to all of these false teachers living for themselves, living for money, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. This is a virtue list that Paul is giving of himself, and it is not brag, it is all fact. He has been a loving, faithful servant, and he's able to talk to his protege, Timothy, and acknowledge, you have followed me, as opposed to all of these false teachers, you know what a life of faith looks like. He begins with this logic marker, however. That is the contrast to everything that Paul has been talking about in verses 1 through 9 in the false teachers. This word choice here, when he says, you, however, have followed, some of you have known in your translations. The word followed is a word that talks about actually following somebody and knowing them through experiential following them. So followed is a wonderful word choice here. And Paul is able to say, you followed me. You know this is how a good teacher of the Scriptures ought to behave. Letter A in our outlines, Timothy witnessed Paul's sufferings for the gospel, a reality that bears down on anyone who would live a godly life, it says in verses 11 through 13. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This word persecuted means to, as you look at just the dictionary definition of it, it has a range of meanings. And it's interesting how the range of meanings for persecution include movement, include urgency. The word persecuted means to move rapidly and decisively toward an objective, to hasten, run, or press on. The second definition is to harass someone, especially because of beliefs. The third is to cause to run or to set in motion, to drive away, to drive out. And the fourth definition is to follow in haste. So as Paul talks about the persecution he is enduring, there are many kinds of soft persecution that we are aware of, but his is that hard, bitter persecution of people who are decisively against him, are pursuing him, and wishing to cause him harm. The idea that evil men will progress is the idea that they are moving forward to a final stage, a final state. There is an end game here of evil men progressing worse and worse. It says in verse 12 that all who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, we know that the word all can mean all without exception, or it can mean all without distinction, as in, you know, all Christians. Without any distinction, you know, they're going to suffer persecution. There is a reality here that we aren't facing persecution like Paul was facing. I mean, there are not people pursuing Cornerstone Baptist Church and her pastor and her deacons and her members with an aggressive hatred to put us out of existence. Okay, Paul was being persecuted in that way. But there are other forms of persecution as well that are persecution light, you might say. And it could be being overlooked for promotion at work. It could be being overlooked for friendship, being overlooked in social events. There is a real difference between being welcome somewhere and being tolerated somewhere. And oftentimes Christians in this world are merely tolerated. Timothy's knowledge of Paul's suffering in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra comes from Timothy's original contact with Paul. You'll see Lystra, Derbe, Iconium is just north and east of Lystra. And you'll see that this region is titled Galatia. And so you might remember the book of Galatians as well, that this is all connected. We first run into Timothy in Acts 16, verses 1 through 3, where it says, Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for all knew that his father was a Greek. These are cities, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. These are all cities in the region of Galatia. And when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he noted that he resided with them because of physical infirmities. The book of Acts noted that he was stoned and left for dead in Galatia. And in Galatians 4:13, he says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." So Timothy was there for all of this in Paul's life, to see that a true preacher and teacher of the gospel is someone who is willing to suffer for the gospel. Contrast that with the false teachers in 2 Timothy 3:4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Contrast that with the false teachers in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 6:5, false teachers who imagine that godliness is a means of financial gain. Paul has lived out in front of Timothy a life of suffering for the gospel. Suffering is so common in Paul's life that it's a common prayer request. He will say in Romans 15, 30 and 31 to people he's never met before, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea." Jesus said in John 15, 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also." And prayer for the strengthening of souls in churches in the New Testament is a common phenomena. Acts 14, 22, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." So our application from this morning is to brace ourselves for persecution. If you are persecuted, you are not exceptional as a Christian. You are normative as a Christian to be persecuted. I would caution us not to thirst for cultural acceptance when we are told to expect quite the opposite. I would caution us to beware of these clever attacks against Christians through surveys. You can run a survey today and you survey the name Jesus Christ, you get a positive response. You survey the name Christian, you get a negative response. You survey the word church, you get a negative response. And so you'll get the resulting question is this: hey, if Jesus is so popular, what is so wrong about churches and Christians today when they have such negative poll results? Well, the fact is we are the living incarnation of Jesus Christ to this generation. If Jesus were alive today in the flesh, they would hate him now as they did then. Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So these clever attacks against Christianity and the church are just that. They're clever attacks. We ought to brace ourselves for non-acceptance. We have to brace ourselves for being rejected by our culture. Timothy, letter B here, is to remember both the content of what he has been taught through following Paul and those who taught him since the time of his infancy. So Paul is not just referencing himself here. In verses 14 and 15, he takes Timothy back to infancy. Looking at verse number 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Paul is building up to a huge statement about the Scriptures, a very important verse in chapter 3, verse 16. But Paul is building up to that, utilizing those in Timothy's life who from childhood have been teaching him the Scriptures. The word childhood there is the Greek definition is fetus, child, baby, or infant. So it's a fairly broad range of ages there. But it goes way back, well before Paul was in Timothy's life. It's also a remarkable testimony to the widespread access the Greek world had to the Septuagint, the Old Testament texts. Timothy was outside of Jerusalem. He is in Galatia, in Gentile territory, and yet from infancy he was taught and had access to the Holy Scriptures. Think about that. When Paul came to Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra, he was not coming into a missionary environment where there were unbelievers. He was coming into an environment where there were believers, Eunice and Lois, raising their son and grandson, Timothy. And they knew of the promised Messiah. They were people of faith, looking forward to the Messiah. And Paul came to them with the good news that the Messiah had come, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth. In writing to the Gentiles, the church in Jerusalem confessed this in Acts 15:21, that they had the Torah, that the Torah was read in every city in the synagogues. And so they confess that the Gentiles, in fact, did have the Word of God accessible to them. The Torah was very widely preached in Gentile cities where there were many synagogues. But in all of this, Paul's point to Timothy is you do not separate the message, God's Word, from the messenger, your mother, your grandmother, those who taught you in your local synagogue. It goes all the way back to infancy. Chapter 1, verse 5 of this book. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. As I said at the introduction, we like to emphasize how our young people need to believe what they believe because they believe it, not because mommy and daddy believe it. Can you find a text of Scripture that teaches that body of logic for me? I ask because in this text, I'm finding just the opposite this morning. John Piper was once asked at a conference, why do you believe in the inerrancy of God's Word? He said, because my mama did. And I think he was making this very point when he said so. Christianity and churches like Cornerstone ought to do more than just propagate faith in our own families. However, do not minimize the importance of doing just that. Rearing our children in the faith. If God would give us children who cling to His Word and trust Christ as their Savior, it would be an immeasurable grace to all of us for all of eternity. This is a major emphasis here in Timothy's life. How can we accomplish such discipleship? Where is Paul headed with all of this discussion about remembering who taught you the Scriptures? He's headed into some amazing statements about God's Word. Let's go to point number 2 here this morning. All Scripture is breathed out by God in verse number 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching is what it says in verse 16. God pours His breath into these words so that every word is as if from His mouth. Now, this is not a statement on the process of inspiration. This is not saying that God was literally whispering in the ears of the prophets and whispering in the ears of the apostles, next write this. No, back up, correct that, write this next thing. No, it's a statement of God's sovereignty. God had so moved in these men's life, where they were born, how they were trained, how they were educated, the circumstances they were writing to on the ground, whatever people they were writing to on the other end of their letters. God had moved so sovereignly that is this, these men willfully wrote what they wanted to write to their to fellow believers or to other Jews, that every single word that came out was God's word. 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, it does not take long in reading Paul to see that Paul was writing emotionally. Paul was writing what he wanted to write in order to address an often emotional situation on the ground on the other end of these letters. But God had so prepared Paul and his circumstances as to control every word that Paul willfully wrote. The Word of God is a unique, God-breathed book among all books of the world. Let me read to you from two historical cultural references, if you'll bear with me. The first is Zondervan's Illustrated Bible Backgrounds Commentary. They say, the religions of Greece and Rome in Paul's time were not dependent on written materials. There were sacred books containing oracular materials, such as the Cylibian oracles. Magic books there were with spells, incantations, charms, and so forth. We see them burning those in Acts 19:19. And other kinds of handbooks and practices such as augury, the interpretation of various omens. Moreover, the writings of the ancient poets like Homer and Hesiod were regarded as having particular authority in their myths about the gods. Though at the same time, there was a popular saying, the poets tell many lies, especially about the gods. In contrast to this, in contrast to the world religions of Greek and Rome, both Judaism and its offspring, Christianity, are religions that rely heavily on the inspired and authoritative scriptures. Now, this whole sentiment is even better stated by a gentleman by the name of Kevin DeYoung, who wrote a book called Taking God at His Word, an excellent book. And I just want to read one paragraph from his book about this very phenomena, contrasting the Bible to other worldly religious writings. Kevin says, in referencing his role as an eyewitness, Peter wants everyone to know that the Jesus story, the transfiguration primarily, but presumably also the rest of the gospel story he passed down, is in the category of historical, verifiable fact, not impressions or inner experiences or stories invented to make a point. We see this throughout the book of Acts, where Luke will make a statement and he'll say, and you know, there's so-and-so was there, and so-and-so was there, and he'll name names. We'll see this in 1 Corinthians, where Paul will talk about the resurrection and say, over 500 disciples saw this, most of whom are alive today, if you want to go and check it out yourself in 1 Corinthians 15. Anyway, continuing with Kevin DeYoung's point, the Greeks and Romans had lots of myths. They did not care whether the stories were literally true. No one was interested in the historical evidence for the claim that Hercules was the illegitimate son of Zeus. It was a myth, a fable, a tall tale, a story to entertain and make sense of the world. Paganism was built on the power of mythology, but Christianity, like the Jewish faith from which it sprang, saw itself as an entirely different kind of religion. This cannot be stated too strongly. From the very beginning, Christianity tied itself to history. The most important claims of Christianity are historical claims, and on the facts of history, the Christian religion must stand or fall. God's word is vastly different from any other religious writing in history. So please understand the spirit in which the scriptures were written, distributed, and received by us today. This is the Word of God. We believe it is inerrant when understood in its literary, historical, and cultural setting. Be very careful of pseudo-intellectual traps. People who want to ask you, do you believe absolutely everything in the Bible is true? Their intent is to sucker you into an unqualified yes, only then to point out that the Bible talks about sunrises or sunsetting. And we know for a fact that the sun does not rotate around the earth, that the earth rotates around the sun and spins and rotates on her axis and sees the sun once a day. Or they'll get you into some thornier statements, like when Jesus said, well, the mustard seed, it's the smallest of seeds. And you look at the results of what it grows. There are many inerrantists like myself who believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God, who would then start a discussion about the mustard seed statement that Jesus made. Was it, in fact, the smallest seed used in agronomy in Israel at that era? Was it the smallest seed in Jesus' limited knowledge at that point in his life as a human being? He was born as a child without wisdom, without knowledge. He grew in knowledge and wisdom like any other man during his earthly sojourn here. Or we would get into the linguistics. When you say it's the smallest of seeds, am I understanding you to say it's among the smallest, or it is literally the smallest? I have a little convertible called a Triumph Spitfire, and somebody might say of it, that is the smallest of cars. It's positively a go-kart. Well, both of those statements, if you were to hold them up to scientific engineering standards, would be false. It is not a go-kart. And perhaps an NGB is 2 inches shorter. But linguistically, to say it is the smallest of cars is not a lie. It is a figure of speech. The Bible contains figures of speech. If Jesus had said in the Bible, I have a frog in my throat, we would not have looked for a slimy creature coming out of his mouth. We would have understood it to be a figure of speech. Even so, as an inerrantist, we understand that the Bible was written in a historical, cultural, and linguistic setting. As we understand the language, as we understand the figures of speech, as we understand the culture and the history in which it is written, it is inerrant. Everything it says is true. We just have to do the work of studying it and what it is saying. Letter A here, the purpose of God's word includes teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness. He goes on here to say, as he presents that to us, the fact that God's word is God-breathed. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That might be a sequence of events that is needed on the ground in Ephesus. Teaching being the overall categorical title. Reproof being the first step, that there is some doctrine on the ground in Ephesus that needs to be reproved, needs to be rebuked. That there needs to be then correction, a correct doctrine given, and training given. So negatively, as you look at this in your own life, in my own life, we all need to be reproved. There are some beliefs that I hold that are not in line with God and His thinking. One of those being my introduction to the sermon today. This whole idea that our kids need to believe what they believe because they believe it, not because mom and dad believe it. This value of not because mom and dad believe it, I'm wondering if that is not unbiblical. That they need to believe what they believe because they believe it and because mom and dad believe it. And mom and dad love them, and they've walked with mom and dad, and they have seen their life close up. So maybe we need to be reproved in our doctrine. Positively, we need to be corrected, shown the right way, and trained like a child, like a parent would train a child. God's word needs to hold us by the hand and tell us where to go step by step through life. How can a text be so useful, though? How can the church in all centuries, not just here in America in 2015, but in all centuries, cling to mere words written out of a different cultural context or several different cultural contexts? And how can we use words written in different cultural contexts to guide us today in our cultural context? The answer to that question is the source of these words is the very mouth of God. It is the very breath of God sovereignly giving us this word. He revealed to us all that all believers would need in all centuries to conduct themselves appropriately towards God and our fellow man. You know, if you were to go to the Old Testament, we've long since outlived the day where we need to be told what to do when we dig a hole in our yard and our neighbor's donkey falls into it. And yet, the Bible teaches us that the motivation behind that is love thy neighbor. We see that it is a loving that it was a loving thing to build fences around holes in your property to protect your neighbor's assets from falling into the hole. God requires this. God requires that you love your neighbor and watch out for his well-being. And we are reminded of this even in the very beginning in Leviticus 19:18. Love thy neighbor as thyself. We are told many things that appear centuries later again. Things like Genesis 15:6, Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God, and it was accredited to him for righteousness. From the very beginning, the promised seed of Jesus Christ in Genesis 3, the woman seed who had crushed the serpent's head. See, the ideas in this book do not represent an evolution of man's thought about religion. The core concepts and thoughts are right there from the very first pages. We did not wait for later, wiser generations. From the very beginning, the Word of God was being given by the breath of God. And though it was given in different cultural contexts and different centuries and millennia, it applies to the church today. And as we, the church, look for help in teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, we are not looking for this. We are not looking for a teacher or a pastor who has special anointing for revelation, who has some kind of a direct line with God, where he prays to God for us, God gives him some special information, and he then gives us that special information. Rather, we are looking for teachers and pastors that teach this word to us, the word of God, and we keep our eyes on them. And we ask ourselves constantly, based on what words is he preaching and teaching? Do I see how those words, given their linguistic, literary, historical, cultural setting, would have meant precisely what he says they're meaning? And are they carrying the weight and the application that he is saying that they should have? Acts 17:11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What I am saying is that God gave us words, inspired, infallible, and authoritative. And any doctrine, any teaching, any line of thinking that undermines the scriptures as authoritative are deadly to the life and the health of the church. I was corresponding with one of you parents this week with a college student, and I was reminded of the powerful influence teachers and pastors can have on us. Every once in a while, you come across a teacher who is so bright and yet also so loving, and thus so spiritual that you feel like you could follow them anywhere. And they, all of a sudden, they take this turn, and they trail off from some doctrinal standing or from some authority of God's word, and yet there they are, evidence that someone can be spiritual without holding such a high view of the scriptures. Evidence that you don't have to have such a rigid view of inerrancy because this person does it, and look at how good they are, look at how loving they are, look at how they love God and the things of God and the people of God. Maybe inerrancy isn't all that important. That would be a very good point to stop what you are doing and recognize two things. Number one, human beings are human beings. And some of us, pastors and teachers in particular, are very good at putting up a nice front for others to see. See, you don't live with that teacher. That teacher's spouse and children and parents might have an altogether different story. That teacher's neighbor might have an altogether different story. But number two, this would also be a good time to remember the faith of your mama and your daddy, according to the scriptures. Maybe even your pastor, your teachers, anyone who has invested more in you than a semester or two or three. What would mom say to this line of thinking about God's word? What would your dad say to this line of thinking about God's word? Would be very good questions if you had godly parents to look back to. Look again at verse 14 where Paul says this. Make sure I'm getting this from the text. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Lastly, I want to look at this in letter B. The scriptures are necessary for bringing believers to maturity. In verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the goal of our interaction with Scripture, that we would be more complete children of God, equipped for every good work that God has for us to do. What good works would Paul have in mind? Well, think of every contrast with the false teachers that he's mentioned in 1 and 2 Timothy. Just listen to 2 Timothy 2, verse 21 here for a moment. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Every statement of mature love within the congregation of God's people would be part of the good works that Paul would have in mind when he says that God's word thoroughly furnishes you unto every good work. I recall my more shallow days as a believer, as a Christian, where my main concern is that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. If you trust him, you are saved. And as a young Christian, that is all that mattered to me. And in fact, there is oftentimes a little bit of who cares about how I live the rest of my life because I'm safe now. That is not the focus that you'll get from the scriptures at all. Salvation is not the end of the Christian walk. It is the beginning. There's a precious text that talks about how salvation is apart from works, but then at the very end of the text, it twists it all back around and says salvation leads to good works. And of course, I'm speaking of Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As you grow as a Christian, you realize it is your joy, it is your aim, it is your desire to not just enter heaven safe, but to enter heaven rewarded for faithfulness that God enables you to enjoy in this lifetime. God wants us to walk in good works. How are we going to get there? Through correction, instruction in righteousness, everything we find in his word. Cornerstone, thank you for being a church family that loves expository preaching. It is a relief to me to know as a pastor that so long as I am preaching what is in the text, I'm good with you and I'm good with God. It is not enough to be simply expository on a Sunday morning. It's not just expository explanation. It is preaching. There needs to be application. Exposition needs to be brought to bear on how we live our daily lives. But exhortations that sound good and moral with no basis in this text have no place in this pulpit. Always we look to be guided by the scriptures. Please continue to be vigilant. Please check the words that I share against the scripture. Please cling to the word of God and not to personalities with whom we are more or sometimes less convinced that they have a special word from the Holy Spirit. Cling to this. Timothy is admonished not to just be true to the scriptures this morning, but to bear in mind those who taught him the scriptures. I am convinced that Cornerstone as a church family, we really want to reach out to the broader community, and we have been doing that consistently through our evangelism efforts. We want to see people outside our own ranks come to know Christ. But I am also convinced that if we do nothing more than to shepherd the next generation in the ways of Christ, we will have been recipients of more grace than we can ever measure in all of eternity. God save our children, our grandchildren, our nieces and nephews. Might they too be God's children, God's instruments in his hands to do his work in this world and to be rewarded eternally in his presence. I do hope our children believe what they believe about God's word because they believe it, but I think we also need to discard any romanticized independence of our conclusions apart from those who first taught us. Quite the contrary, we need to keep them in our hearts and keep them in our minds. Finally, I hope that we all view the scriptures as all sufficient, breathed out by God himself in the lives of those who are doing the writing. The Bible is powerful, it is precious, it is indispensable. Believers have clung to its sufficiency for centuries and have been well served into eternity through this word of God. Might we cherish it together? I'm going to ask the men to come at this time. We're going to share